Just before we start, let me encourage you. Do you know, it's wonderful, isn't it, to see when God answers prayer. And I guess to see God working in ways that we might not always expect. If you were here this morning and heard Andrew preaching, it was just so encouraging for me sitting over at the side as I was to hear many of the things that Andrew touched on from the passage in Genesis being very similar to some of the things that we'll come to this evening. And so if you weren't here this morning, that's absolutely fine, of course, and we'll come to God's word afresh this evening, don't we? But if you were, it just reminded me that God is good. And that even when Andrew and I did not sit down at any point and discuss how these sermons would work out, we never put it together and thought we want a day just looking at these, the power of God, at the fact that he can do the impossible. To see that coming through this morning, as well as I hope that we see coming through this evening, is wonderful encouragement. It's wonderful encouragement. So let's pray together and thank God for his word. And then we'll turn back to Exodus. Heavenly Father, we thank you that nothing is impossible for you. That nothing is impossible. Thank you, Lord, that you bring together things in our lives in ways that sometimes we don't even ask for, or ways that we don't even see. We thank you that you're at work amongst us, Lord. And we ask now that as we come to your word, that you would speak powerfully and clearly to us. If we've been a Christian for many, many years, we ask that you would stir our hearts afresh for you. And maybe this evening we're here and we're not yet a Christian. We don't know much about what Jesus is about, or we don't know much about what church or God is about. We ask that you would speak to us wherever we're at this evening, Lord God. Meet us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think I was about 12 years old when my dad first read to me The Lord of the Rings. I don't know how many of you have read it, and if not, seen it, but I think I was about 12. It started, my dad read it to me, then I think about halfway through we started going page about. It took us a year, it took us a long time, and it was a very good moment when we got to the end. And one of the scenes from The Lord of the Rings, from near the end, from the third book, The Return of the King, I found it really striking as a 12-year-old. It kind of stayed with me from then, and I guess when I read them again, it comes back to me. One of the moments that stays with me is right at the end of the book. Now, spoiler alert, okay? I'm not going to give away the right at the end, but just before that, I'm going to tell you a little bit. So if you've not read it or watched it, then I do apologise. Just at the end, Frodo, the Hobbit's been on this quest to destroy this ring. And if you've seen it or read it, you'll know that he's gone through so much to get to the only place on Middle-earth that he can destroy this ring. He's gone through trials and torments. He's lost friends who have died. He's been through war. He's just about spent. He's got nothing left to give. He's literally on his last legs, total exhaustion. But finally, he gets to Mount Doom. He gets to the very place that he needs to destroy this evil ring. And he makes it, and he gets to the edge of the cliff, and all he has to do is let it go. All he has to do is drop the ring, and that's it. And I remember at 12 years old, lying on my bed, this being read, thinking, wonderful, the happy ending is coming. I remember just being anticipating the feeling of satisfaction that he would let this go, the ring would drop, and it would all be over. But do you remember what happens? He doesn't. He doesn't drop it. He can't drop the ring. He's been through so much. He's right on the edge. He's almost sort of died himself. He's right on the edge. It's been through so much trial and torment, but he can't drop it. Frodo's standing on the edge, won't let go of the ring. By that point, he's become so enslaved to the power of the ring that he wants to keep it, no matter the evil that it's brought him. Frodo, throughout the journey, has become so, if you like, addicted to the power of the ring that he won't let it go. Now, more does happen before the end of the books, but I won't say any more about that. But in that moment, I think Tolkien, who's writing the book, has a very interesting window, doesn't he? A very interesting insight into the human relationship with power. A very interesting insight. We're addicted to power, aren't we? We love having it. We sometimes would envy others who have it, don't we, as well? We see it all around us, don't we? Companies like Amazon or Google, worth trillions and trillions of dollars, buying up whatever they can. We like the power of a sports team as well, don't we? A sports team able to spend millions and millions of pounds on signing a player for their team. They can buy them at any cost and, I guess, weaken the opposition and kind of buy them out, don't they? I guess around us we see lots of the power of beauty also, don't we? We see that around us too, through advertising, magazines, whatever it might be. Looking at these things, we see the power of beauty because we look at that person and think, oh, I want to look like him. I want to look like her. Power and how power is used, it surrounds us every day. It surrounds us every day. But unnoticed by most, yet the most notable source of power in this world is God. Unnoticed by most, yet the most notable source of power in this world is God. So this evening, as we come to our penultimate study and looking at 10 ways God is different from us, we're going to consider God's power. That is God's omnipotence. Omni meaning all. He is all powerful. God is omnipotent. He is all power. His power is unrivaled and unmatched. So what does it mean for God to be omnipotent or infinitely powerful? Well, do turn back to Exodus chapter 5 if you got it with you. And we'll spend just a few moments in Exodus thinking about some of the ways that God is all powerful. Now, as we go through that this evening, I'm going to give you three ways that God is all powerful and the implications of that. But it's not an exhaustive list, okay? There is more to it, I think, than what we'll see this evening, because his power is so vast. But I hope that in what we see this evening, we're stirred in our affections and love for God. So first of all, then, what do we see? We see the power of God's words. The power of God's words. And the implication of that? Live by your ears and not by your eyes. Our first point this evening, the power of God's word. Live by your ears and not by your eyes. As we arrive in Exodus this evening, we're coming to a book which is all about God's great rescue. It's all about God's great rescue. In Exodus, we see God walk onto the world stage and announce himself to the world. He says, "This is who I am. And in order for you to know me, you need to know my character." Exodus is all about seeing who God is and in his character, seeing what he's like. Exodus is God's first great global reveal. Israel are held captive as slaves in Egypt, and God says, "I'm coming to free you. I'm coming to free you." And in doing so, you'll see the kind of God that I am. So here at the beginning of chapter 5, we've got Moses and Aaron. They've come back into Egypt and they go to Pharaoh. And at the start of the passage here in chapter 5, we see that they're met with great hostility as they come to Pharaoh. Now, it's hardly surprising, is it? I mean, Pharaoh's got hundreds of thousands of slaves. He's got a free workforce larger than the population of Aberdeen. And he can command them to do whatever he pleases. So we see Moses and Aaron, they come to Pharaoh. They say, "Let the people go." But what happens? Well, Pharaoh makes things worse. He says, I won't let them go. And in verse 7, he says, "Well, do you know what? I'm going to make things harder for you. You're no longer to supply the people with straw for making their bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw." He makes things worse for them. Pharaoh is saying to the people, "Okay, we want you to, for example, build a house, but you can't do it without hammers and nails and cement." He's saying, "Okay, you can perform the surgery, but you can't do it with any medical equipment." He's saying, "Okay, you've got to write your school reports, but you can't use a computer." And let me tell you, I cannot imagine writing reports without school reports without a computer. Okay, in theory, it's possible, but wow, you'd be there all day or week or year or whatever. It'd take you forever. Pharaoh is making life harder for the Israelites. He opposes them, and their pain increases. And this leads to great grumbling, doesn't it? If you just cast your eye back to chapter 4, verse 31. Look how the people are responding. Halfway through, "And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them, they bowed down and worshipped." So the people are in a great place. God's coming to get us. But when things get worse for them, look what happens. If you turn to verse 20 of chapter 5, look what happens. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting for them, and they said, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh and his officials and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The people have gone from worshipping to grumbling. Things have got worse for them. And they're taking it out on Moses and on Aaron. We see Moses then begin to kind of crumble as well, don't we? In verse 22, he turns to the Lord and says, "Well, Lord, why have you brought trouble upon us?" A more literal way would be, "Why have you brought evil upon us?" Moses accuses God of doing evil. So in the request for freedom, we see that there's opposition comes. Now, what's the point? What's the point here? The point is that Moses has already been told by God that Pharaoh won't let his people go. Moses knows that oppression and suffering are coming. Look back with me to chapter 3, verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, don't worry, I'll read it. But chapter 3, verse 19, this is God, part of the discourse here. "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him." So Moses already knows he won't be let go. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" So when Pharaoh turns around and says, "No, I'm not going to let them go," and make things harder, Moses and the people should not be taken by surprise. God had already said, this is coming. Things are going to be hard. So by Moses' reaction and the reaction of the people of Israel, we can see what? We can see that they're living by their eyes and not by what they've been heard and told. They're living by their eyes and not what they've been told. Look at chapter 6, verse 9 as well. We see this here. "Moses reported this to the Israelites, but they did not listen to him." They did not listen to him because of their discouragement and cruel bondage. So there's a big question hanging over the people here in Exodus chapters 5 and 6. And the big question is this: will they live by what they see? Will they respond to God by what they see? What they see in their oppression and their suffering? Or will they live by trusting in the powerful word of God, who has promised right the way through Exodus up till now and in chapter 6 that he is going to free his people? Will they live by what they see in the oppression or what they hear that God says, "I will rescue you"? And this is the tension, I think, that we face today. The situation facing the Israelites is so often what we face. Look around the world today. Watch the news, read the newspaper, speak to people at work. Look around the church today. Does it look strong? Does it look like we are winning? Does it look like God is all powerful? Does it look as though God is using his word to change the world and bring people into his kingdom? Well, I guess most of the time it seriously doesn't. When we think of power today, as I said at the start, we think of sportsmen. Athletes carry with them a huge amount of power, don't they? Advertising, sponsorship. Think of the airtime that athletes and sports people get across all of our media. It's been interesting to see a little bit on the news of some of the things going on in Spain and with Catalan wanting to become independent. And if you've seen any of that at all, you'll see that some of the most vocal and prominent people to be given airtime about Catalan independence are footballers that used to play for Barcelona. One of their ex-managers and one of their players. Successful athletes given huge positions of power as they speak into that. He's successful at sport, therefore we'll hear his voice. Or think of the power that we see today. When we think of power today, we think of wealth. Being wealthy is powerful. You can buy a seat to almost the table of almost any business or political movement if you've got the money. charities and causes can be sponsored, things that are close to your heart. Now, often that can be put to a lot of good, can't it? But often we can see a lot of social change being pushed by people who have got the money. Brothers and sisters, we need to know that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful day by day, because when we look around us, it doesn't look like it is. But we see and hear in God's word that he seriously is. And we need to know that God is omnipotent, he is all-powerful, because the way that that works itself out for us is so different to the power standards, if you like, the things that we see with power in the world. So think about some of what we've been reading in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel about Jesus. What does Jesus call us to? He calls us in Luke chapter 9 to be cross carriers. Does carrying a cross day by day, emptying yourself for others, does that look like the sort of thing an all-powerful God would ask his people to do? Think about what Mark records in Mark chapter 10, verse 43, being a slave for all, does that look as though being a slave or a servant for all, does that look like the powerful word of an all-powerful God? Well, it is. It seriously is. It's written in God's word. It is what God uses to display his power in this world. God is all-powerful and has chosen to act in these ways and has called us to live in these ways too. The church, the preaching of the word, prayer, the sacraments are given by God through his word. And we are called to live by what we hear and not let our eyes deceive us. What the Israelites faced here is the tension we face all the time. Will we live by what we see in the world? Or will we live by what we hear of God? Brothers and sisters, we must live by our ears. We must live knowing that God is all powerful in his word, and we can be strengthened by that. So, for example, God has said we will face opposition. We will face opposition for being Christians. So when we're under pressure at work for our Christian morals, we can know that Jesus has said it will be so, and we can have strength, draw strength from that. It's just so easy and so tempting to look at the world and think that the real power lies away from God. But God tells us in his word, no, he is omnipotent. He's all powerful. There is power in his word. 2,000 years on, it's so easy to think, is Jesus really coming back? Is the power of God's word to keep that promise true? Well, of course it is. Jesus is coming. Secondly, what does it mean for God to be omnipotent? He's all powerful in his word. Secondly, I think here we see that it means for God to be omnipotent, that God has power to redeem or to save. And therefore, we can have confidence in our rescue. God's power to redeem, we can have confidence in our rescue. It's been truly humbling, hasn't it, on the news to read of the work of the firefighters rescuing people from Grenfell Tower these past few weeks. It's truly humbling. I guess we'll never really know the half of it, but reading or watching of some of these firefighters heading into the blazing building, no vision, the intensity of the heat, it takes amazing courage, doesn't it? Firefighters entering a building, risking their lives to rescue people who were stuck and couldn't have rescued themselves. May I encourage you this evening that looking at God's power, we must never overlook the reality that God uses his power, his total and complete power over everything to rescue sinners, to redeem fallen and broken humanity. We see that here, don't we, in chapter 6. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God, and his power has used it to save sinners. And I think that just the level of depth that we see here is not only is he saving sinners, he's saving people that are so often grumble or opposed to him. Look at the people grumble and groan. Chapter 5, verse 21, we've noted it already. May the Lord look at you and judge you, is what they say to Moses and Aaron. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. Again, we've noted it already. They're not listening to Moses because of the discouragement and the cruel bondage. These people are starting, they've gone from worshipping to being opposed. They're grumbling. Yet God says, I will save you. We even know, don't we, that only a matter of days or weeks after being saved from Egypt, what do they say? They say, we want back. They say, we want back. These are a grumbling people. Yet God still reaches down to save them. God has great mercy and is fully committed to saving his people. Moses cries to God, doesn't he, in 5:22, O Lord, why have you brought this trouble upon the people? And God says, I will rescue them. An all-powerful God who can do whatever he pleases, such is his power, uses his power to redeem. Think about what it's like for the Israelites here. The situation looks hopeless. Pharaoh is defiant in chapter 5, verse 2. Who is this Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. The situation looks hopeless. The people, Israel, aren't listening to God's sent mediator, Moses. The people aren't even really seeing their need for freedom. The people are enslaved here. The power of their captor is immense. They cannot free themselves. Does that sound familiar? A people not listening to God's chosen mediator? People who can't free themselves, hopelessly enslaved? Israel's slavery in Egypt is our experience to sin. Israel's slavery in Egypt is our experience to sin. We cannot free ourselves. We are hopelessly trapped. We need the work of God to save us. One commentator says this, redemption itself, that is being rescued, contradicts all human expectations. It is God's mighty power entering a situation that from all human viewpoints looks hopeless. God says, I will rescue you. In my power, I will rescue you. Chapter 6, verse 3, what does God say? God says, I appeared to Abraham. I came to Abraham as an old, childless man, and my omnipotence intervened. It's what we were seeing this morning. Abraham, late 90s, couldn't bear children, yet God in his power came and intervened there. It was by God's mighty hand that Isaac was born. Remember what we were hearing this morning. Genesis 18, 14, is anything too hard? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? No, anything is possible with God. Israel's slavery in Egypt is our experience to sin. We cannot become free. We cannot free ourselves. Just listen to these words in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't need to look it up. This is Paul writing to a church in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. Here's what he says. As for you, Ephesian church, you were dead. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. When you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now in work at those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. So what's he saying to these people? He's saying you were dead, you were captive. Dead people cannot free themselves from sin. Captive Israelites in Egypt cannot free themselves from slavery. So what needs to happen? Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, God has to intervene in his love. God in his omnipotence, in his mighty power, comes to fallen, dead, rebellious sinners and frees them. But God, because of his great love for us, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Israel's slavery in sin is slavery in Egypt is our experience to sin. If we want to see the greatest display of God's power, the greatest display of God's power, where would you go in your mind? If I was to ask somebody now, put your hand up and say, where do we see God being powerful? What would we say? Well, we could point to the sun, couldn't we? A blazing light that God brings into the sky each day, 1.4 million kilometers across, can reach up to 15 million degrees Celsius in the core. God made it. He keeps it burning. Well, where else could we go? We could go to the wonders of our body, couldn't we? That if I cut my finger without me even having to consciously think about it, my body sets to work to try and stop the bleeding. Those are two places I went. Where would you go in your mind to see God's power? Well, let me encourage you to do this. God's power is most displayed on the cross. It's most displayed on the cross. God's power is seen in redemption. When people ask us of God's power, we're never wrong to point them to the sun, the stars, the wonders of the human body, the awesomeness of a life being knit together in a womb, the many universal constants that hold the universe together. We're never wrong to do that, but we must never, ever fail. Or we must always end up by pointing them to the cross. Want to see God's power? Look to Jesus hanging, cursed by God for our sins on the cross. It's not what we would write ourselves, is it? It's not what we could make up, but it is where God's power is most seen. God reveals himself in his power by his rescue. Let's see that in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. We've already noted Pharaoh's defiance. He mocks God, doesn't he? He mocks God. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. He's mocking God, isn't he? He's saying, who is this Lord? I don't know him. Well, God answers him, doesn't he? Chapter 6, verse 6. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. When Pharaoh's saying in verse 2, who is the Lord? Chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 is God's answer. That's him responding, saying, this is who I am. You'll see there, halfway through verse 6, he says, I am the Lord. And at the end of verse 8, you'll see the repeated phrase, I am the Lord. Those are the kind of introduction and end, the brackets, if you like, to who God is. And all the verses in the middle, everything God's doing there, that's who he is. He's revealing himself in that description in those two verses. In those two verses, we're seeing God unpack his name. This is who I am, Pharaoh. This is who I am, Israel. So what do we see God is like? I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and mighty acts of judgment. Chapter 6, verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with an uplifted hand, to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. When Pharaoh says, who is this God? God said, I will reveal myself to you by saying, I redeem. I am the God who rescues. I am the God who judges those who oppress you. I am the God who saves you and sets you in a new land. Helpless slaves in Egypt could not free themselves. Helpless sinners, enslaved to sin, we cannot free ourselves. It is only the work of an almighty, powerful God who can free us. Salvation belongs to our God. God is all-powerful, and that is most fully and lavishly and gloriously seen in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. If you want to see God's power, look to the cross. If you want to know that God's power to redeem is secure, look to the cross. God's omnipotence means that we can totally, completely, and assuredly trust our salvation to him. We need not sweat over it. We need not ever think he needs help with it, as though what I could do or muster would help him out. He is all-powerful. Thus, our salvation is complete and secure. Jesus has done it all. And that should drive us to worship and praise him. Well, finally then, what's our third point? We've seen God's power in his word. We've seen God's power to redeem. Thirdly, what do we see here? We see God's power to shelter. God's power to shelter. And the implication is take refuge in God's powerful arms. Take refuge in God's powerful arms. I hope that we're starting to see, or we're at least scratching the surface to see, that God's omnipotence, his unrivaled, unmatched, supreme power, is a hugely comforting reality. A hugely comforting reality for us. And we've seen here, haven't we, in chapter 6, verses 6 to 8, God tells the world who he is. He says, I'm going to save you, but I'm not just going to save you and let you roam around and do whatever you want. I'm going to save you and take you to Canaan, to take you to the promised land. That is, I'm going to save you and take you to the best land, the place that's meant for you. What's he going to do? Well, we see in verse 7, he's going to take you as your own people. And he's going to break or take you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. That is, he's going to break the burdens on your back. And he's going to set you free. And then, what's he going to do? He's going to take you to the land, verse 8. And what's God saying there? He's saying you can take refuge in him. You can take refuge in him. Now, how does God do it? Well, he's got to bring judgment on the Egyptians, doesn't he? He's got to defeat them. We see that later on. He defeats and he judges the Egyptians. And then his people are free and can take refuge in him. God's power is such that he cannot be stopped. He cannot be stopped from accomplishing his purposes. God cannot be stopped. Nothing can ever stand in his way. No ruler, no laws, no man, no woman, no political or social movement, no act of parliament, no judicial system. Nothing can stand in his way. Judgment will come on God's enemies so that God's people can forever take rest in his arms. God cannot be stopped from completing his purposes. The might of Pharaoh and the Egyptians did not stand in his way all these thousands of years ago, and nothing can ever stand in his way now. God's judgment on his enemies, that we can take rest and refuge in him. So what does that mean for us, this side of the cross? Well, I think there are two things just before we close. I think it means that today, now, we can come to God with anything. God is so powerful that all believers across time and across this globe can cry to him all at the same time, and he will hear each and every one of us. God knows who's talking to him, and he responds to our cries for help. The fact God wants to free us and that we can take refuge in him means that he wants us to come to him. He wants us to come to him for rescue from sin, to be taken to the best place, free from our sin. But it also means a day is coming where God will accomplish total defeat of his enemies, and we will take up permanent refuge and rest in him. That day is coming. God's power means that that day is coming. It is a sure and certain thing. So as we go into the week ahead, we're all going to be met with power, aren't we, in some shape or form, or claims of power. Whether it's a boss at work who's on a power trip and runs the office in such a way it makes the military look tame. Whether it's political leaders coming and going. Whether it's power plays within our families or power dynamics with colleagues that make things hard. We're all going to be met with these things. So as we meet with these things, let's remember that there is only one who is all powerful. No matter what we face, no matter the situation, whether illness, bereavement, whether a complicated situation at work, whether something is sin, we feel entrapped in some form of sin, whatever it is, there is only one who is all powerful and all good, who we can trust his word, trust his power to save, and trust his power to shelter. That is, trust his power that we can come to him. God is all powerful. So let's go day by day looking to Jesus, God's power on display for all. Amen.